Hosea does provide us with a unique glimpse into the love of God for Israel and for sinners in general. It provides us a unique glimpse into God's ability both to pronounce judgment against Israel in their sin and yet reveal his steadfast commitment to them all the way to the very end. God has been using Hosea's life and his marriage to a prostitute to reveal his love and commitment to his unfaithful chosen nation, Israel. And even though Israel has played the harlot and will be handed over to judgment for a time, God will not give up on Israel, just as Hosea is not going to give up on his unfaithful wife, Gomer. He will reach out to her again. He will reach out to her even though she has sold herself to lovers and finds herself in bondage again. And yet, Hosea will go to win and purchase his bride's back, just as God will go to allure himself back a people who have gone astray. And this is where we last left off when we were together in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." After all of the hurt and the betrayal, even as God chastens Israel back into the wilderness to discipline her for her unfaithfulness, he does so in a way that is alluring her back to himself, to speak comfort to her, to reveal once again that he is the true and living God, and they have misplaced their hope and their trust in false gods, in false security, the security of foreign nations, foreign imperial powers, that they should have been trusting in him alone. And this is the purpose of the captivities, both of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. It's to displace Israel from the promised land, to strip Israel of everything that she's placing her hope and her trust and her confidence in, to bring them to a place of repentance where they would look to the Lord and the Lord only for their hope, that they would look to Yahweh in truth as God has called them to look to him in truth. And as we fast forward to this type of displacement to the wilderness and God alluring his people back to himself, it's ultimately pointing us to the last days. We've already been reading of the last days here in Hosea, and so it's even speaking of a future last day hope, a future last day hope of renewal, and how Israel will in the future will end up playing the harlot once again, giving herself to a false Messiah, placing their hope and their confidence in this one who's going to seem to provide everything it is that Israel wants, and yet he's not the true Messiah. They're going to place their confidence in him, and it will seem that they have an outward appearance of worshiping God in truth. Superficially, it will look like Israel is intact, but they will not be worshiping God in truth. Some of the superficialities of this last day form of worship will include, you know, observance of new moon, feast days, Sabbaths, but their worship is going to be detached from the true substance of God's word, which points them to God's Son. And so even in this coming departure that Israel will partake in, it reflects back even to how Israel has departed from the Lord and yet was observing some superficial forms of worshiping the true God. There was still the new moons, the feast days, and the Sabbaths, and yet they were giving themselves to worshiping idols, false gods. And yet they were worshiping false gods and still trying to include the true and living God, Yahweh, in the midst of all of this. And you just can't do that. They're worshiping God in false ways, ways that he has not ordained. And so God chastens his people, and he will chasten Israel into the wilderness once again, and God will begin to allure Israel to their Messiah, Jesus, as he speaks forth great comfort to them through his word. All of this is going to come to pass, and if you were with us as we went through the book of Revelation, we saw how this was coming to pass. In verse 15 of Hosea chapter 2, he says, I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Vineyards and fruitfulness will come out of this place in the wilderness where God is going to strip them of everything. That stripping of everything is ultimately going to bring about fruitfulness. And this shared language of being brought to the wilderness, of this wilderness experience, and even forms of deliverance from the Exodus. If you were with us as we worked our way through the book of Revelation, you saw how there was shared language from the book of Exodus and what God accomplished then with plagues turning water to blood. Just like the Nile turned to blood, we see water turning to blood in the book of Revelation. Plagues of locusts in the Exodus, plagues of locusts that come in the book of Revelation. And God is using this to bring judgment and to chasten his people back to himself. And so God will work to judge a world of hostile unbelievers who are oppressing Israel, and he will use plagues, and he will use all sorts of things to chasten Israel back into a right relationship with himself. And this time, when this last day, this new and better Exodus occurs, God says he will take away from Israel's mouth the name of the Baals or Baals. You say Baals, I say Baals. Either way, there's going to be no more mention of a false god stemming from their hearts coming off of their tongues. And I certainly look forward to this day. No more mention of a false god, a false way of worship at all coming out of Israel. I not only look forward to this day because it is going to usher in the millennial kingdom, as we will see. It will usher in the millennial kingdom when Israel turns on a national level to their God in truth, when they turn to the Messiah in truth. I just look forward to this day when the name of Baal is completely removed, not only from Israel's lips, but from my lips as well. I look forward to that day when no longer, because I will be in a resurrected, glorified body, I will be removed from the presence of sin altogether, and I'm no longer going to be tempted to even flirt with sin. And I am thankful for that day. I'm looking forward to that day. I hate, if you will, I still hate that I desire foreign lovers in my own heart. There are times, if we're honest, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to turn to other things to be our peace, other things to be our security and to be our comfort instead of God himself. We're tempted to turn back to old ways instead of just turning and trusting the Lord himself. And so I can't wait for the day when no more mention of a Baal comes off of my own tongue. It won't come off of Israel's tongue either. And so I am looking forward to that day. Can't wait for that day when our service to the Lord is always out of the overflow of he is my husband, right? It's like, I'm just so in love with him. I just want to serve. I just want to do everything that pleases him. He's the one who loves me. He's Lord, and I will submit to him as my husband. And I'll always want to please him and worship him in truth. And here's what is really cool. Verse 15 says, he gives Israel vineyards from the wilderness and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Do you remember what transpired at the valley of Achor? valley of trouble or disturbance, as it's literally translated. This is where the sin of Achan was met out for holding back and hiding accursed items that were doomed to destruction from Jericho. Everything was supposed to be destroyed and wiped out, and yet Achan held on to some things. Rahab the harlot and her family were the only persons to live. Everywhere else and everything else was to be destroyed. Achan had held back a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, causing all Israel to be defeated at Ai. A disloyal heart. A disloyal heart prevented Israel from inheriting the promised land and receiving everything that God had in store for them when it should have been an easy victory. If you look back at Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me.' Then Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took him from the midst of the tent, brought him to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. He brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us?'" This is what's caused trouble. This is what has caused a disturbance in Israel. "And you've caused this disturbance with this sin and this disloyalty that's been in your heart. It superficially looked like you were honoring God, you know, to everyone, but inwardly there was this hidden stuff." He had hidden back some things. He says, "The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble or Disturbance to this day. The real sin of Achan was treasuring glitzy little things in his own heart, the things of this world, more than God himself. It's just a little deviation away from honoring the Lord in our heart. That is a cause for a great disturbance. That's it. Just being disloyal to God in our heart. And it was severely punished. It's something that needed to be dealt with so that Israel would be free to inherit all that God had set before them. And unless the valley of trouble, the valley where God's wrath could fully extinguish and squash out that sin completely, Israel would never be able to advance and receive all that God had for them. This is the valley of trouble. This is the great disturbance of extinguishing the wrath that God has towards sin. God's wrath needs to be dealt with when it comes to sin, when it comes to sin in the camp, sin in our own lives. And if it's not dealt with, then it's going to cause us great trouble. Well, this valley of trouble, this valley of great disturbance where God had to sufficiently deal with sin actually becomes the door of hope for Israel to move forward. Unless Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness is sufficiently dealt with, they can never have any hope of moving forward. There would be no hope of Israel being established before God's presence in the promised land. And I think one of the real gems in Hosea is that we gain some prophetic insight into the fact that the real door of hope and the real ability for Israel to sing from the wilderness in the latter days is the realization that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one whereby God brings forth his ability to judge in righteousness and justice. He delivers righteousness and justice in such a way that it demonstrates his loving kindness and his mercy, showing his faithfulness to deal with sin. The valley of trouble or the valley of disturbance that God himself embraces is embraced there on the cross. And what Jesus brought forth in righteousness and in justice there on the cross was God's means to fully extinguish his wrath towards our own unfaithfulness. And this is what opens up a door of hope that could not otherwise be opened. It's only because of Jesus, because of his willingness to faithfully embrace the disturbance of God's wrath on the cross, that you and I can move forward. Of our redemption, and he renews all things and enjoy him. And he's going to do that. He's going to accomplish that in Israel and amongst all of his redeemed. Verse 18 of Hosea 2, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Speaking of God restoring all things the way he originally intended, when you think back to the Garden of Eden, and you think back to how humanity even related with animals, Adam wasn't afraid of lions. He wasn't afraid of bears and tigers. You know, the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, was no thing to even be worried about. Humanity was at complete peace with the animal kingdom. You didn't have to worry about animals ferociously destroying you. And when Israel receives her Messiah in truth, and Jesus ushers in the millennial kingdom, it talks about God establishing there in Israel's midst a covenant that extends to them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. And there's going to be a restoration of peace and harmony. And the millennial kingdom is even talked about in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11 chapter, or verse 4, it says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. No one's looking at wolves dwelling with the lambs right now in a peaceable way. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine that. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In Hosea chapter 2, at the latter part of verse 18, it goes on, and this we have to look forward to as well when Israel receives her Messiah, when they turn in complete repentance to the Lord. God's going to renew his people and renew his covenant. It will usher in great things with the animal kingdom, but it will usher in peace upon this earth. It says, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. And so once again, this is pointing us to the future day when Israel finally acknowledges Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus establishes his millennial rule upon the earth at his return. And in light of the tremendous victory that he will accomplish in the valley of Megiddo, in the valley of Jezreel, ultimately defeating the Antichrist and all of those leaders of the earth that gathered their armies to come against the return of Christ, they will be destroyed and wiped out. Israel will be renewed in his presence, and righteousness will go forward. Peace will go forward. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he judges between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. What a glorious day that is going to be. And all of this is because God has chosen not to give up on Israel, but to bring Israel to come to repentance and to embrace what he's done for them in his son. And just so there's no misunderstandings, that all of this is pointing to this future time and the latter days when Israel comes to acknowledge Jesus as the Redeemer and Messiah, we're given this tremendous statement in verse 19 and 20 of Hosea 2. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know, or literally acknowledge, the Lord. Here we have God speaking of the means whereby he will betroth Israel to himself forever. A betrothal was sort of like the ancient version of an engagement period, but it was vastly more serious because in order to get out of it, you actually had to go through with a divorce. And that's because in order for there to be an official betrothal, an official engagement in ancient times, marriage gifts ensuring the well-being of the bride needed to be exchanged beforehand. And this exchange was so important that breaking the betrothal would involve a divorce because actual gift settlements would need to be sorted out and restored if the couple split up. In this passage, God spells out precisely what his betrothal payment will be. God's people are betrothed to God himself in true righteousness and true justice. And where is it that God himself has gifted a payment of true righteousness and justice? A gift of true righteousness and justice that's given in loving kindness, that demonstrates God's loving kindness and his mercy and all faithfulness and complete devotion. Where has that happened? It's happened at the cross. It's happened at the cross. God's betrothal payment for his people has come in Jesus, the Messiah. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." All of this is spelled out in Hosea 2:19 and the first part of verse 20. But it is in this last portion of verse 20 that we are told when it will be that Israel can expect to enjoy God himself forever joining himself to them on a national level, joining them to himself in the righteousness and the justice that he has poured forth to betroth them with. He'll join them in that righteousness, in that justice, in that loving kindness, in that mercy, in that faithfulness. When are they going to enjoy it? Verse 20, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God not only betrothed Israel to himself in faithfulness through the demonstration of his faithfulness, he will make Israel utterly faithful to himself on the day that Israel acknowledges the Lord in truth, which involves the acknowledgement of this betrothal payment in truth. Now, the Hebrew word yada is translated here as the word know, and it can mean to know intimately. And I think there's truth in that. It's saying on that day, Israel's actually going to know their God intimately. They'll know him just as he knows them, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. But this word can also mean to perceive and discern and to recognize and acknowledge. On the day that they acknowledge, the only way Israel will come to know the Lord intimately and forever be joined to Him in faithfulness is when Israel perceives and discerns that Jesus is the Lord. When they see that Jesus is Yahweh, He is the great I Am. He is their God who has come down in human flesh to betroth them to Himself, to pay the cost for you and I and everyone, even while Israel was unfaithful to Him, unfaithful to His commands, refused to turn to His advances, refused to turn to Him as He was revealing Himself in truth. Interestingly enough, pious Jews who seek to honor the law in their own strength, even today, they are dedicated to tying telephen or phylacteries to their arms and their heads every day with a Bible verse tied up inside of it. And normally the Bible verse that they have tied up in there is Deuteronomy 6:4, which is known as the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, this prayer that Israel recites every day. And just to show you a picture of a Orthodox Jew demonstrating how you tie these phylacteries on, you'll notice the box up on his head. And then on the inside of his bicep, there's another phylactery there that's tied to his arm. And even the way the straps are bound around their hand, it's to show the three consonants of the Hebrew name for God, Adonai. They form the letters for that on their hand. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, this prayer that Israel recites every day that declares this grand truth of God being one, that He's only one God. It says, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, God is speaking here going, symbolically, I want you to do this. You know, it's to be in everything you do. Every action you have, let my word inform it. Let it be at the forefront of your mind, everything you think. But Israel's like, we're going to take it literal, and we're going to just tie it to our head, and we'll tie it to our arm. And Jesus ends up rebuking the Pharisees for what? Their broadened phylacteries. You know, oh, yeah, you're walking around with a broad phylactery. I really honor the Lord, but in your heart, you're far away from God. You go on to read in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about right after verse 8, God establishing Israel in the promised land. And if they're unfaithful to keep this command, then God says, if you don't honor me with all your heart, with all your strength, and all your soul, you'll be kicked out of the land. If you go after foreign gods, you'll be kicked out of the land. Well, pious Jews who are taking this literally, tie them to their head and their hand. And you want to know what verse they quote every morning as they do this? Every morning while they're tying the phylactery to their head and then down to their hand, when they finish up, you know what they quote? Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. That is what they quote. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And the most ironic twist of Israel's Pharisaical, legalistic devotion to worshiping God in their own strength, through their own efforts and their own understanding, they are unknowingly rehearsing what it is that they actually need to do so that they can know the Lord in truth. The betrothal payment that God himself has offered up in his son, that is what they need to come to acknowledge. They need to come to acknowledge that God has sent forth this payment. It's not about them doing all these good works to earn their way into God's presence or to make it so that God's glory could dwell with them in the promised land. It's about what God has done for them in his son and who Jesus is in truth and what he's accomplished in truth. When Israel comes to acknowledge that, then Israel will be established as faithful in the Lord's faithfulness because of what he's done at the cross. When Israel finally responds on a national level to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the one who faithfully secured every sinner in righteousness and justice through his supreme act of loving kindness and mercy on the cross, well then look out, world. Look out, world. A day of renewed glory and fruitfulness will be ushered into this world, and it will be ushered in with Israel right at the center of it, just as God has always promised. Israel was going to be the key. Israel coming to faith in the Lord, being united to him in the righteousness that he delivers. When Israel on a national level is established, kingdom of righteousness is established, a flourishment is established in the earth that has not been known since the time of the Garden of Eden. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who has not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Jezreel literally means God sows. God has scattered. You know, a sower sows the field by scattering seed. Now, Jezreel just speaks of the fruitfulness of this valley, but there's been a lot of scattering that has happened in the Valley of Megiddo. But finally, they'll be able to say, Jezreel, God sows, and speak of it in a very fruitful way, because God himself has allured Israel back to himself, speaking great comfort to them once again. And once they turn to the Lord in repentance, once they forsake all of their false ways and turn to the Lord in truth, God will sow his people back permanently into the land of her inheritance. And to the people who are currently not God's people. Now, in one sense, Israel is God's chosen nation. He's not going to give up on them. But because Israel has walked away from the covenant that he's established in his son, because they've turned their back on the new covenant that he established, they're not his people. They've forsaken that covenant. They've forsaken what he's done. But when they turn to him in the humble acknowledgement of truth, he will then say to them, you are my people. Now you're my people. And they shall say, you are my God, for they will have received their Messiah in truth. They will have turned to the Lord in truth. Hosea chapter 3 is a very short chapter, but it ties in the faithful loving kindness and mercy of God to reach out and redeem a people who've been so unfaithful to him. And this is seen in the prophet Hosea's own life as the Lord commands Hosea to reach out yet once again to purchase back his unfaithful bride, who is now sold into slavery and bondage. He will purchase her back. Hosea's life and devotion to his unfaithful bride is a real life parable of God's own love and devotion to his unfaithful people, Israel. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. Time after time, Hosea called out, and he reached out to his unfaithful wife so that she might turn back to him. He continued to provide for her and love her even while she was being unfaithful, but she refused to listen, and she ran after those whom she thought would provide her with comfort and security and all the things that she desired. But in running away from her husband and running after other lovers, Gomer soon found herself in bondage again. She found herself in slavery. She found herself washed up and used up and unable to get herself out of the debts that she had accrued. And so now Gomer is at rock bottom. Now that she's been stripped of everything that she once had and her nakedness has been exposed, God commands Hosea to go run after his bride again. Imagine that. Can you imagine your spouse prostituting themselves again and again and again? So much so that they're just out on the street, left destitute. They've abandoned you, spurned your responses time and time again, and yet now you go say, you know what, I still love you. I'm going to go back after you. This is the love that Hosea had for Gomer, and even more to the point, this is the love that God has for his people. Goes and runs after his bride and purchases her out of slavery to redeem her out of the mess that she created and has now found herself in. And he purchases his used-up bride for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley, however much that is. I'm sure we could figure it out. I don't know how much a homer is, but a homer of barley, homer and a half of barley. It's been noted that this is half of the cost of purchasing a slave. The going rate for a slave is 30 shekels of silver. The funny thing is, maybe the sad thing is, sin has a way of selling us into bondage and robs us of the true value that we're actually worth. It robs us of what we've been created to bring forth into this world. You and I can only bring our true worth into this world as we're rightly connected to the Lord and we serve and honor Him. Then we can bring that true value into the world. Sin just strips us of that value. It makes us worth less. It's only when we're in the right hands of the Lord that we have find our real value. But God is willing to pay the full price to redeem us out of our used and washed up state, just as Hosea was willing to pay the full price to get his washed and used up bride out of the current state she was in. And he does this for each and every one of us individually. He's willing to do that. And the debts that you and I have accrued is something that you and I can never, we can never pay for. We can never get ourselves out of. What our sin earns us is devastating. How sin devalues our life is tremendous. And yet God is willing to pay to redeem us back and to instill value back into our life. God's willing to do this for everyone individually, and he's willing to do it for Israel on a national level. For as we're looking at Hosea, we're talking about what God is going to do for Israel on a national level. Israel, in her current state, detached from the Lord, running after things that she thinks are going to satisfy, according to her understanding, actually causes Israel to lose her true value to the world. But God is committed to redeeming Israel, and he'll bring Israel to the end of herself, just like he did with the Assyrian captivity, just like he did with the Babylonian captivity. He will use a time of their being removed and disturbed from the promised land in the future. Even though they're there now, there is coming a time when one will arise whom Israel begins to put their hope in, and they will have every hope to think, oh, this is it. Oh, everything's being restored, and they will look to him with so much hope, with so much promise. They will look to him to be their Messiah, and yet he will not be their Messiah. He will be their anti-Messiah. He is the Antichrist. And halfway through this tribulation period, the scripture tells us, he sets an image of himself up in their temple and demands that everyone worship him. And Jesus says, on the day that you hear about this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you run, you head for the hills, you scatter. Israel will begin to be stripped once again. And when she is stripped of everything, it will be during that time that Israel will turn to the Lord alone in truth. This happened way back then. Took them out. The promised land strips them for a time so that they can be disciplined and repent and turn to the Lord. But when their Messiah shows up, guess what? They reject him. They reject the one who came to make the betrothal payment, but God will cause Israel to be stripped yet once again, and she will recognize that she's played the harlot with one who is not their Messiah, one who has not come to secure her good, but only to bring her into bondage through a polluted form of worship. And God will use this time to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she might turn back to him in truth. Israel will be with the Lord many days in the wilderness, without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod and teraphim, so that they might seek the Lord in truth. Verse 4 of Hosea 3, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. That's false places of worship, these sacred pillars. Without ephod, that's a priestly garment, or teraphim. Those are household idols. Rachel stole teraphim from her father Laban and had them hidden away. Laban goes running back. Hey, who stole the teraphim, the household idols? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. God is saying that he will remove everything that is entangling Israel to be engaged in false worship. Their king, their sacrifices, even good sacrifices, even right sacrifices that are supposed to be offered up, but they're mixed with sacred pillars, ways of worship that miss the mark, the ephod, the priestly garment, there's right garments, right priestly garments, and or teraphim, false household gods, false ways of worship mingled in with true worship. God will remove all of the polluted worship, which has some semblance of like, well, it looks like they're worshiping Yahweh in truth. It looks like they're worshiping him, but it's polluted, it's mixed. And he will remove it all to expose Israel and bring them to the end of themselves. The northern kingdom had ways of worshiping Yahweh that did not conform to God's word. It was mixed. And this started from the very beginning with Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam goes on in, and he's like, oh man, the kingdom split, and the southern kingdom is Jerusalem with the temple. That means the people I'm in charge of are supposed to go down south and worship the Lord in truth there, but I can't handle it. Maybe their hearts won't be loyal to me, so he sets up false gods in Bethel and Dan, golden calves so that they can worship there. And the thing was, is they were saying they were worshiping Yahweh at these places. So it looks in some senses that they're worshiping the true God, but they're not. They're not worshiping the way that God prescribed. It didn't conform to his word. They were worshiping a foreign God ultimately. Ultimately, it was false worship that God disapproved of. And God needed to remove this unfaithfulness from Israel so that she might be brought to true repentance and faithfulness to himself. And this will also be the case in the last days when Israel will once again have an outward appearance of worshiping Yahweh, but it will miss the mark of true faithfulness, for it will fail to acknowledge the Son, Israel's Messiah, And the false Messiah that Israel will embrace will mix all sorts of false worship in. He will ultimately use and abuse Israel. And yet through it all, God will use this time to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she might come to know the Lord in the wilderness, acknowledging and calling upon the one from the line of David who came to pay the redemption price for her unfaithfulness in full. That's why in verse 5 of Hosea 3, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh, their God, and David, their king, the one from the Davidic line. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the last days, at the latter time, this is when this is going to happen. The Davidic king whom Israel shall seek in the latter days is one that they will seek on the same level as Yahweh their God. Jesus is the one king from the Davidic line that is worthy to be sought after on that level. He's the only one. Why? Because he is God in human flesh. The Bible says one day Israel, when she has been stripped of everything, that is when she will encounter the one who has redeemed her in truth, the one who paid for her in righteousness and justice, in a demonstration of faithfulness that reveals God's loving kindness and mercy through the disaster and trouble that he embraced upon the cross. That is when the door of hope will be opened up to Israel. And it is a door of hope that is going to usher in the millennial kingdom and God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And that is phenomenal. Look forward to that day. And for anyone who might be feeling forsaken or desolate because they've been running after sin or false gods instead of the true and living God, perhaps maybe your nakedness is exposed to some extent because you found yourself at a place where you're coming to the end of yourself. You just need to know this. He is the God who can reverse the condemnation that your own sin has brought you under. He can reverse it all. He can redeem you out of it all. And he is the God that can give you an altogether new name and bind you to himself in righteousness and in faithfulness if you just turn to the Lord and acknowledge him in truth. If you just call upon Jesus' name, he can restore, he can redeem, he can make you whole. And that is a truly wonderful reality about the God that we serve. He is a God who is faithful to pursue lost sinners and those who turn their back on him all the way to the very end. He'll do it all the way to the very end, saying, repent and turn to me. That's the God that you and I serve. He's a God who loves us far more than we ever even could fathom, more than we deserve, right? What we deserve is wrath. He loves us far more than we deserve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to look at the love and the hope that you continue to hold out for Israel, even though Israel has been unfaithful for years and years and years and years. And Lord, we're not one to turn and look at them and judge because we've been unfaithful for years. And thank you, Lord, that you continue to reach out to us. You continue to send gospel messengers our way and to point us to the truth and to point us to the payment that you made for us on the cross. And so, Lord, we just thank you that even if we've begun to go astray in our heart, Lord, we just confess to you, Lord, would you renew? We don't want to hold on to any accursed thing. We just want to cling to you in truth. We want to worship you in truth. We thank you that Jesus has the ability to sufficiently deal with the wrath that we deserve so that we can stand whole. We can stand in true righteousness and in faithfulness to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.